Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today as we look into the Word of God. So take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Amen. It's good to be back with you tonight and sharing with you about some things that God has taught me through the years about marriage. I've been married now to my wife, Terry, who is here with me for 31 years, be 32 years in August. And I want you to know that the things that I have been sharing so far and will be sharing throughout this month are not things that I've learned in a textbook. I've learned them in the school of hard knocks. I've struggled in our marriage. Our marriage has not always been as good as it is today. There was a time in our marriage that if I had not been in the pastorate, divorce would have been a real viable option. That's when I was pastoring over in Phoenix City back in 77 through 82, I think it was. And at one point we had our first daughter, and she was our first child, and she was really fussy and just was stressing us out. And I'd just gone to my first pastorate, so I was throwing myself into that. And Terry was frustrated all the time, and I'd come home, and she'd be tired, and she'd say, "Here, you take her." And she seemed like I never did enough. And we just really, our marriage just started going down the tubes, and hostility just got so high. And we argued a lot, and I remember waking up some mornings and trying to figure out if I was mad at her or not, because we were just mad so much. You know, I said, "Now, am I mad or not?" She looked at me one day. She was so mad. She looked at me one day and she said, "If you died, I wouldn't shed a tear." Now, she was serious. You know, people cry when a dog dies, don't they, Bill? And she wasn't going to cry if I died. That's where our marriage had gotten. And I remember thinking, well, I can't divorce her because I'm a minister and I couldn't have a church, because I believe if that happens, I need to step down. So I determined in my heart and soul I'd just stay with her until I retired and then I'd divorce her. Oh, man. And it got so bad, I began to feel like a hypocrite when I'd get up and preach on Sundays, because I knew my own home was not at all what God wanted it to be in. So I finally just began to cry out to God in my personal prayer times and say, "God, heal my marriage." Now, I knew what the problem was. It was Terry, you know. I'd studied the Bible enough. I'd been to seminary. I'd read enough. I knew what the problem was. And so I just said, "Lord, you know, get her straight and we'll get this marriage underway." And lo and behold, God spoke to me as clear as if He were standing right next to me, speaking audibly. He said, "You're the problem, not her." And you know, when God speaks, and you've had this probably happen to you when you've been in your Bible study, and God just opens your eyes and shows you some truth, and you know, you can't argue with it. You don't even try to argue with it. I mean, you just know deep at the core of your being that God has spoken. And what He has spoken is true. And man, it just knocked me over. And I said, "Well, Lord, if it's my problem, and if I'm the problem, show me what I need to do." And then God began to reveal to me some very deep and basic spiritual truths that He empowered and enabled me to begin to apply in our marriage. And He began to work in Terry's life when I started doing what I should do. And He took our marriage that was on the rocks, and He built it up and built it back. And I tell couples, I don't care how bad your marriage might be, I don't care how low you think it's gotten, if you two are willing, both of you willing to work on it and trust God and obey God and do what He says, He can take what's in the ashes and He can build it and make it an edifice to His glory. Our God is the God who specializes in bringing life where there's death, of taking us out of the miry clay and putting us on the solid rock. And what I'm going to be sharing with you next Wednesday night, men, is what God said to me when I said, Lord, what do I need to do? If I'm the problem, what do I need to do? And I'm going to share that with you next Wednesday night. And then as I began to do what God wanted me to do, He began to work in Terry's life. And on the fourth Wednesday night, ladies, I'm going to share with you what God showed her and me about His design for her. So let me encourage you to be back next Wednesday night and also the fourth Wednesday night. Now tonight I want to share some truth with you as well. The title of the message is Seventh Heaven, Three Essentials for a Heavenly Marriage. Who can tell me what's coming up this Saturday? How many men know what's happening this Saturday? Guys, if your wife's sitting next to you, raise your hand anyway, even if you don't know. We'll tell you. One of us will tell you afterwards, but raise your hand. Valentine's, right? That's a special day for your wives. It may not be that special for you, but trust me, it is special for her. And if you're smart, it will be special for you, right? How many of you went on that date last week that I told you about? Raise your hand now if you went on that date. Oh, boy. Now, Pastor Bill went on it. Debbie told me, called up and said, honey, let's go on a date tonight. Your pastor's doing what he ought to do. Now, he's leading. You got to follow. You got another week to do it. I'm going to ask you again next week. Now, since it's Valentine's, man, you better go on a date sometime this week, okay? Trust me. I mean, you're going to be in the ashes if you don't. So, three essentials for a heavenly marriage. Now, these essentials are not negotiable. They are essential because God placed them as essentials in the marriage relationship. There is no way you can leave one of these out and your marriage still be a heavenly marriage. And if you're having problems in your marriage, you can go and look at your marriage and put it up against these three essentials, and you will find either one or more of these essentials are missing in your marriage. It's just that simple. You want to improve your marriage? Take these three essentials. And this is what I'm going to ask you to do when we get finished tonight. Place each of these up against your marriage and talk about, as a couple, how are we doing on this one? How are we doing on this second one? How's our marriage on the third one? And find where you're weak and begin to work on that, and your marriage will improve. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Look over in Genesis chapter 2. Last week we saw that God created Adam and He placed him in the garden. And He said it's not good that man should be alone. And so God created Eve for Adam and brought Eve to Adam. And there God performed the first marriage ceremony. And in that first marriage, God sets forth these three essentials. Verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. All right, you see them there? Leaving, cleaving, and oneness. That's it. Leaving, cleaving, and oneness. All three of those must be in your marriage if you're going to have a heavenly marriage. Now let's just look at each one of these separately. First, leaving. Marriage must begin with a leaving of all other human relationships in order to establish a permanent relationship between one man and one woman. Now, the Hebrew word primarily means to loosen or to relinquish. It can mean to forsake, to leave behind, to let go, to depart from something, to give up attachment with others. The same Hebrew word is used when Joseph had to flee from Potiphar's wife. You remember that story? When she tried to seduce him and she grabbed his coat and he took off anyway and he left his coat behind. Well, that's the word. He left it behind. It means to leave something behind. God says for the marriage relationship to have the proper bond, there must be the letting go of other relationships. Now, this does not mean you do not have other relationships. But what it does mean is the marriage relationship must be the primary human relationship. It must be the priority human relationship. That means as a married couple, you must refocus your lives on each other rather than looking to another individual or a group to meet your basic emotional needs. You don't look to other people to meet your emotional needs as a married person. You're to look to your spouse. You don't look to another group to meet your emotional needs. You should look to your spouse to meet those emotional needs. Now, the text mentions the parents. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, that's the closest relationship before marriage. He's saying there must be this loosening of the emotional ties, this untying of the apron strings is a term we use. There must be a letting go of dependence on parents. You see, a man is no longer under the authority of his parents. When he's married, he forms his own family. That's why the scripture says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Because when a man and woman marry, the man establishes a new household. That's why, ladies, you take his name. Because he is establishing a new household and you're becoming a part of that household. Now, obviously, the woman has to leave her parents as well. But it doesn't have to be spoken here because he's primarily speaking of that one who begins the new household. Now, what does it mean to leave those other relationships? I think a word picture will help. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Genesis chapter 44. You remember Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And one of his sons' name was Joseph. You remember that? And you remember Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. And so he was the youngest. And he was considered to be their dad's favorite because he was the son of Rachel, one of Jacob's wives that he loved dearly. And so his brothers threw him into a pit and eventually sold him into slavery and gave his dad the impression that he was dead, that he'd been killed by wild animals. This broke his dad's heart. Well, his dad had one more son after Joseph, and that's Benjamin. With Benjamin's birth, Rachel died in childbirth. Benjamin was extra special to his dad. He was the youngest. He'd kind of replaced Joseph. You remember the famine came in Egypt, and so Jacob eventually sent his sons down to get some food. And Joseph, by this time, God had providentially raised him up as second to Pharaoh. And so when they came down, they met Joseph. They didn't know who he was. And he wanted to find out about his family and without them knowing. And so he said, "Do you have any other brothers?" And they said, "Yes, we have one more, Benjamin." Of course, Joseph had never met Benjamin, but he wanted to because he knew that was the brother from his mother, Rachel. And so he said, "Well, y'all can have some food and go back, but if you come back, you have to bring Benjamin." So when they went back and told Jacob this, Jacob was very upset. And let's look at what Jacob says, because that is very revealing, I think, about what it means to leave. So over in chapter 44, beginning in verse 22. "But we said to my Lord," this is after Joseph said, "You must bring your younger brother back." They said, "The lad cannot leave," and that's the same word. A man shall leave his father and mother. "The man cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Now look in verse 30. "Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Because when they brought Benjamin down, Joseph said, he's got to stay. And to that, they said to Joseph, oh no, he cannot stay. Because his life is bound up with his father's life. And if he doesn't go back, our father will die. Now, do you see that word picture? They're saying to Joseph, he can't leave his dad. Now, that's what we're told to do, to leave our father and mother. He says, no, he can't leave. Why? Because their lives are bound together so tightly that if anything happened to Benjamin, Jacob would die. Now, folks, that's an unhealthy relationship for child and parent. That's exactly what the relationship should not be in a marriage. For you to be so tied into your parents that you cannot let go of them either in distance or untying the emotional apron strings. He couldn't leave because their lives were so bound together. And if you have a marriage where the husband or the wife are so bound to their parents that they cannot leave, that marriage cannot be established. There must be that loosening of that relationship. That means the husband cannot be mama's boy, and the girl cannot be daddy's girl. That doesn't mean you don't honor your parents. Of course you do. We are never freed from the responsibility of honoring our parents and respecting them. But your responsibility is not to your parents, but for your parents as you get older. You're no longer under their authority. You do no longer have to obey them, but you do honor them. Always. And that doesn't mean that a husband cannot go to his father and seek advice. But he better not go to his father to the exclusion of his wife and talk to her about what she thinks. And ladies, you should never go to your father for advice without asking your husband's permission first. Now, you want to get your husband upset? You want to work against your marriage? You go behind his back to your dad and ask your dad's advice about an issue y'all are facing. And then you come back to your husband and you say, well, my daddy says we need to do so and so. Trust me, that's not going to help your husband endear him to your dad at all. Not going to make him feel more like a man and more like a husband. It's going to work against your relationship. Because the primary and priority relationship is the husband and wife relationship. Children are to be there as those who honor their parents, but as grown children, you are to be those who are responsible for your parents, not to your parents. It must come before our relationship to our own children. When children come along, it is tempting to allow that relationship to supersede the relationship between the husband and the wife, especially when there's young children. I know how demanding. We have 6 children, and at one time we had 3 in diapers. We had a 19-month-old, and we had twin boys. And so we had 3 in diapers and 3 tolling around, and I know how demanding young children can be on a mom. But somehow, some way, mom find some emotional strength and energy to have left over for dad. You know, they've been hanging on you all day and pulling on you all day, and you just want to be left alone, and your husband comes in after work, and he puts his arm around you, and you say, get away from me. People have been on me all day long. I'm tired. I just want to be left alone. That doesn't help the marriage. The relationship must come before that of friends. You should be each other's best friend. You know who my best friend is? My wife. And she says I'm her best friend. You know, I hear people say, oh, but every woman needs another woman to be her best friend. Every man needs another man to be his best friend. I knew a marriage that fell apart because a man never gave up his friends. He got married, but he continued to go out and play poker on Tuesday night, continued to go out and bowling on Thursday night. He was playing softball during the weekend. He would never let go of his friends. And his marriage fell apart. God's intention is for your spouse to be your best friend. Now, I can prove that to you from the Bible. You want me to do that? Okay. One question. Who was Eve's best friend? Who was Eve's only friend? There you go. Now, if Eve had needed another woman, God would have provided one. If Adam had needed another man to be a best friend, you would have had Adam and Eve and Bill. But it was just Adam and Eve, folks, for the longest time. Now that tells me, because when God created, He rested on the seventh day because He'd created everything that was needed. And He said, it is very good. Right? It's not good for man to be alone, but hey, give him a helpmate. Now He says, okay, it's very good. So that tells me that God's intention is for my wife to be my best friend. For me to share with her and for us to spend time together doing things. Doesn't mean you can't do something with somebody else. No, I'm not saying that. But it does mean that I should see her as my best friend. Your marriage should come before everything. Before work. You see, when a man continues to put his work... Now listen to this, men. When a man continues to put his work before his relationship to his wife, no matter what he buys her, it will not bring her satisfaction. No matter what he buys her. See, some men think, man, I'm going to show how much I love her by buying her brand new cars and big cars, expensive cars and big house and fur coats. And he works himself to death all the time, never at home, never has time with her. But he gives her all these things. And you know, you think she's satisfied? You wives know she's not. She's not satisfied. Because see, she doesn't want things. She wants relationship. Men, a gift you can give your wife that's more precious than anything else is yourself. Give her yourself. Show her she's the most important human relationship in your life. You see, unless you're willing to leave all else, you'll never develop the oneness of relationship that God intended every married couple to enjoy. You see, have you ever tried to glue some things together and you didn't clean them all first? You know, I'm notorious about not reading instructions. And then I try to use this super glue because they say it's super glue, but then the stuff doesn't stick. I don't know how they can hold that car up. You seen that one with a car? I bought that stuff, but it didn't work that way for me. But first she says, clean off the surface. Make sure it's real clean. So you got to get everything off of that surface, all the dirt, all the grime, everything. Now, when there's nothing left on them, then you can stick them together. That's the way it is with your marriage. If there's anything holding on to your marriage, getting in the way that you put before your spouse, then that leaving or failure to leave is going to hinder the cleaving. Now, what about your marriage? How are you doing in the area of leaving? Is your relationship with your spouse the priority human relationship? If it is, are you giving it the time and attention that it deserves? All right, next, cleaving. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. You see, a marriage requires an inseparable joining of husband and wife throughout their lifetime. Now, this Hebrew word means to cling. It means to hold fast. It means to keep close. It means to be attached by strong tie. It means to adhere to. Now, there's a beautiful word picture of this over in 2 Samuel chapter 23. This passage is talking about the mighty warriors of King David. And he's talking about one of the battles that these warriors had against the Philistines. Now, picture yourself in that situation. Here you are in hand-to-hand combat. Your sword is your weapon. All right. Now, what stands between you and instant death is that sword and your ability to handle that sword. If you drop that sword, you're gone. You're dead. Now, imagine how tightly would you grab that sword? How firmly would you hold on to that sword during that battle? Knowing if it got knocked out of your hand, there was nothing between you and the other man's sword. And your neck was going to be a victim and your head was going to roll. Now, that's the picture we have in this verse, verse 10. Talks about Eleazar. Let's pick up verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahite, one of three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now the NIV translates that word clung, and that's the same word for cleave in Genesis. It translates it froze. It says his hand was froze to the sword. You can picture that, can't you? The New King James Version translates the word stuck. It says his hand was stuck to the sword. Now, that's the cleaving that we're talking about. Where you're holding on tightly and firmly to that relationship we call marriage. You are committed to that marriage 110%. The modern Hebrew word for glue comes from this ancient Hebrew word. That your marriage is super glued together. Now, there's nothing passive about this verb. It is an action verb. It's the concept of holding something very tightly. Now, this involves, first of all, unswerving loyalty. That means you are committed 110% to that other person and to the marriage. It's an undying commitment to make the marriage last. To stick with that person no matter what. God said this was the kind of commitment that He wanted out of the nation of Israel. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 11, the same word is used as God tells them the kind of relationship He expects from them if they're going to prosper in the promised land. In Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 21, listen. So that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you're careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and here it comes, and hold fast to Him. Hold fast to Him. That's the word for cleave. Then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Now, what was God saying to them? God said, I expect you to obey my word, I expect you to love me, and I expect you to cling and hold fast to me. I don't expect you to run after other gods. I don't expect you just to stay here as long as it's convenient. I don't expect you to stay related to me as long as you don't have any adversity or any problems. He's saying to the nation of Israel, you are to be committed to stay with me and for me to be your God no matter what. It's exactly that same kind of commitment that God says a marriage is to have. 110% commitment to stay together no matter what. A couple is to have the commitment that no matter how much adversity comes their way, no matter how unhappy they might become, they are committed to stick together as husband and wife. I believe every marriage comes to a point at some time when you look at each other across the breakfast table and you say, you know, this isn't really what I was expecting. I'm just not happy. Yeah, you know, I'm not happy either. At that point, unless they're both 110% committed to make that marriage work, they say, well, let's go. Maybe we can find somebody else that will make us happy. You have friends that have been there. Maybe some of you have been there. I believe every marriage comes to that place. And if you're both not committed 110% to put the survival of that marriage over your personal happiness, the marriage is going to fall apart. But when it says you are to cleave, to be stuck together, that's exactly what it's saying. You put the marriage relationship above your personal relationship. You're saying, I put the marriage in its permanence and its continuation above my personal happiness. Have I always been happy in my marriage? No. Has my wife always been happy? No. We've been miserable sometimes. But we've stuck together. And by the grace of God, we're going to stick together. And when one of us dies, we're going to die as husband and wife. Because that's the commitment we have. There are good times, there are bad times. But we have put the marriage above our own personal happiness. Because God says, what He has joined together, let no man put asunder. God's joined us together. And we're committed to stick together. Because that brings glory and honor to Him. That means we should avoid anything that puts distance between us. Mentally, spiritually, or emotionally. That means we are to engage in that which draws us together, that cements our relationship more firmly. You see, there must be an active pursuing love that will not let go. An active pursuing love. This word, leave, can also mean to pursue relentlessly. In fact, it's used that way when it talks about Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, chasing after him. Do you remember that story? You remember Jacob left because he had tricked Esau and he had to, and he ended up living with Laban. And he ends up marrying his two daughters, and he stays there, and God prospers him. And he decides, hey, I want to leave. I'm being tricked enough, and I want to leave. So he sneaks off. He sneaks off during the night. 3 days later, Laban finds out that Jacob has taken his daughters, and he's left. And his daughters or somebody's taken the household idols. So Laban gets very upset. He has his men saddle their camels and they take off in hot pursuit after Jacob. And the Bible says that they pursued Jacob for 7 days. So they had a 3-day head start. They pursued him for 7 days and finally overtook him. And this is the exact Hebrew word that is used when it says that he pursued him and finally overtook him. Now, that tells me that this same attitude of relentless pursuit must characterize our marriage relationship. Many of you saw the movie The Fugitive with Tommy Lee Jones and Harrison Ford. You remember that? And old Tommy Lee wouldn't quit looking for him. He relentlessly pursued the fugitive. You know, we kept looking for Saddam Hussein and we finally found him. But we were not going to quit. We're still looking for Osama bin Laden and we're going to find him eventually. You know, they even found old Rudolph, didn't they? And you know, they looked for him a long time and finally found him. Now, that's the kind of relentless pursuit that a marriage relationship needs to have. You are to pursue relentlessly this closeness, this cleaving in our marriage. Now, listen to this. It's going to be up on the screen for you. Marriage is to be two hearts diligently pursuing one another in love. Now look at that and think about that for a moment. Marriage is two hearts diligently pursuing one another in love. Is that characteristic of your marriage? Are you two pursuing diligently one another in love? That means spending time together. That means going on weekends off together, going on dates like I've talked about, going on walks, doing things together, relating, pursuing each other. You know, guys, we do a good job of pursuing that girl while we're courting her, while we're working toward marriage. But how many of us continue to pursue her after we're married? But that's what the cleaving is all about. You see, you can test actions and attitudes and words and deeds by this biblical standard of cleaving. Ask yourself, will this draw us closer together or will it drive us apart? If it's going to drive you apart, don't do it. Will this build our relationship or will it tear it down? If it's going to tear it down, don't say it. Will this bring a positive response or a negative response from my spouse? Does it show my love and loyalty to my partner or does it reveal my self-centered individualism? You see, when you put the marriage relationship above your own person, then you're concerned about how you do, what you do affects the marriage, not how it benefits you first. But how does it affect our marriage? That's the important thing. Not what I want, but how does it affect our marriage? Will it strengthen it or will it weaken it? And then the last is oneness. Leave, cleave, and oneness. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, the implication of this Hebrew word is a vital oneness. Oneness in the fullest sense. Spiritual and emotional communion of the heart as well as the body. You see, the Bible speaks of the most intimate physical act of marriage as an expression of this one flesh relationship. This one flesh relationship tells me that the marriage relationship is an exclusive relationship. You know, God reserves this term, one flesh, for the marriage relationship and that alone. He does not anywhere else in His Word use the one flesh term to describe any other relationship. Now, that's interesting to me because there are other relationships that are more biologically close than the marriage relationship. Obviously, you and your spouse are not related physically at all. You don't have any blood relationship. Your children are closer related than you are to your spouse, but God never calls that relationship a one flesh relationship. I have identical twin boys. You can't get any more genetically linked than that. They have the basic same DNA. But yet God never calls them a one flesh relationship. But he takes that husband and wife relationship and he says that is the one flesh and the only one flesh relationship. And that means it is to be an exclusive relationship. That means you are to join with no other person into that one flesh relationship but your spouse. That's why adultery is so damaging. Because it is an attack upon the one flesh relationship. Because when someone has a sexual relationship with another person, they are violating that one flesh relationship, that exclusive relationship they have with their spouse. And that's why God says that is one of the situations in which divorce is allowed. In the Old Testament, they were stoned, killed because they violated this sacred one flesh relationship. Adultery is not a harmless sin. It is not a victimless sin. It is an attack upon the most exclusive human relationship there is. The husband and wife, one flesh relationship. Now, the practical implications of this oneness are, first of all, a practical oneness. The couple develops a couple viewpoint. It's not he or she, but us. The marriage is elevated above the individual. What hurts the marriage hurts the people. What hurts one of the people in the marriage hurts the other person. There's no competition. One for both and both for one. Secondly, it is a supportive loyalty. You are to be your mate's greatest cheerleader. Are you? If it's anybody that ought to be cheering on your spouse, it's you. You should never say anything negative about your spouse to anybody else. And maybe if you're in a professional counseling situation, you can talk to that counselor. But you should never talk to a friend, never talk to anybody else in church and say something negative about your spouse. Your spouse ought to know my wife, my husband is never going to say anything negative about me. They're going to always build me up. They're going to be my greatest cheerleader. Because you know what that does? That builds a oneness. They know they can trust you. So there is that supportive loyalty. That gives a deep sense of security to that marriage. Third, there must be a mutual trust. You know, in Proverbs 31, it talks about the excellent wife. And it says there, the heart of her husband trusts her because she does him good and not evil. Ladies, does your husband's heart trust you? Does he know he can share with you his hurts, his pains, his disappointments, his discouragements, and you're not going to embarrass him or you're not going to say anything to anybody else and him be hurt by that? This husband or this excellent wife could trust his heart into her hands. That's what we should be able to do with our spouse. We should be able to share with them our deepest, most intimate secrets and fears, insecurities, and know that they will embrace them in confidentiality and they won't bring them up and use them against us. That's the oneness we're talking about. There should be an emotional refuge as well. You can share your hurts with your mate. You know you will find comfort and refuge in their love. You see, God designed your marriage partner to be that person that you can go to and get comfort and get security and get support. Everybody needs it. We all need somebody that we can cry on their shoulder, so to speak. Somebody that we can go to and find emotional refuge. Your spouse is to be that person. Next, there should be a comfortable familiarity. That is, you enjoy being together. Kindness is at the core of this quality. You see, if you're not kind to your spouse, they're not going to want to be with you. If you're harsh and mean-spirited, they're not going to want to be with you. But a kindness and a courtesy, that's at the heart of this desire to be with one another. If somebody came up to you and said, you can spend tomorrow with anybody in the world, any movie star, any world leader, you should say, I want to be with my wife. I want to be with my husband tomorrow. You should rather spend the day with them than anybody else. That's what this oneness is all about. Your relationship just fits. It's like that old comfortable shoe that you have at home that your wife keeps saying, why don't you throw those things away? And you say, because they're too comfortable. You know, you get home from work and you slip off those tight shoes and you just put in those comfortable shoes. You ladies have some house shoes like that too. That's the way your relationship with your spouse ought to be, just comfortable. Man, you just fit together. You know, you've been knocking off the rough edges for all these years and finally, you know, you just fit. It's just right. You have a deep sense of belonging. And you know, this same three principles, these same three principles apply to our relationship with Christ. You ever thought about that? Before a person can come to Christ, he must first leave. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus said, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's leave. We must leave the attachments we have to sin, to the world, so that we can cleave to the Lord Jesus. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's cleaving. You leave your sin, you turn away from it, and you turn toward Christ. And you join, you join to Him, you cleave to Him as your Lord and Savior. And then comes the oneness. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me shall bear much fruit. You see, the abiding in Christ is the oneness. So the same three principles that are essential for your marriage are also essential for your walk with Christ. Let me conclude with a passage out of Ecclesiastes that sums up what I've been saying. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the other one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Your marriage is to be that cord of three strands. The first strand is the husband's love for the wife. The second strand is the wife's love for the husband. And the third strand is the prevailing presence of God in your marriage. Those three bound together form a cord that cannot be easily broken. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had together in your word. I pray that you will deal with each of us, that our marriages might be everything you desire. Enable us to place our marriage against your word. Show us what we can do to bring our marriages to that essential heavenly state that you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, briefly, your marriage work is to go home, ask each other, talk about where does our marriage line up on these three issues. Oneness, cleaving, leaving. And what can we do to improve them if we're weak in any of these?